Hello, everyone. For today's devotional, we're going to be going back to our study in 2 Samuel. In a few minutes, we'll read 2 Samuel chapter 8. So it'd be good to have a Bible open and handy because we're going to be covering a lot of different passages today. As we start today, I want you to think of this question. Why did Jesus die and rise from the dead? How would you answer that? It's a good question to keep in mind because it's related to a question we see raised in our text. Why did God give David the victory over his enemies? For the last few studies in 2 Samuel, we've been hopping from peak to peak in this mountain range of the Old Testament. So if 2 Samuel 5 through 10 is the Himalaya mountain range, then 2 Samuel 7 is probably the Mount Everest. It's the tallest peak with God's everlasting covenant with David. But 2 Samuel 8 is its own kind of peak in this range. It shows David securing the borders of Israel and expanding Israel's territory. Israel's enemies become David's servants and the Lord's servants. Here we see God keeping one of the promises he made to David in chapter 7, in that God's enemies become subdued and God's people enjoy peace, and David enjoys rest from his enemies. But just like that last week, these promises to David are bigger than just David. They're fulfillment of the land promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15:18. So we read there, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." David's victories here in 2 Samuel 8 are a great leap forward in God keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. And God continues to keep his promise by blessing his people through King David. And he continues his plan to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's offspring. So let's read this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and then reflect on how it applies to us. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. First thing we need to see in this reading is that it's not merely a chapter about military conquests. We're not meant to read this chapter and think what a great general David was. The key phrase is repeated in verses 6 and 14. The Lord gave victory to David. These victories are God's victories. The Lord has been the one going before Israel since the days of the Exodus. He fought for them as they entered the Promised Land under Joshua. He protected them from the Philistines in Samuel's day. And now he's bringing victory to Israel through his servant David. One way to see this is to remember the phrase, "To the victor go the spoils," and then look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. David dedicated the spoils of war to the Lord because these were the Lord's victories. This is not to say that David was unimportant or irrelevant. As the Lord's servant, he was the one that God used to bring this blessing. We're not meant to separate the Lord from the Lord's anointed, especially after the great promises that the Lord made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is now a father to David, and David is a son to the Lord. A good way to understand 2 Samuel chapter 8 is by reading it in parallel with Psalm 2. Let's read that psalm together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Through David, the Lord conquers those who have opposed his people. The Lord blesses David by turning his enemies into David's servants and the Lord's servants. And as we see at the end of chapter 8, the people are blessed too who live under David's rule. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. In this sense, we're answering the question we asked about David. Why does David get victory? Why did God give David victory over his enemies? Because the Lord intended to use David to bless his people. The Lord is showing the blessing that comes when God's people live in God's place under God's rule. The Lord gives victory to his anointed to bless his people. That's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8. That's what we see in Psalm chapter 2. It's helpful to use this high point in David's reign as a touch point for many of the Psalms. And it's at just this point that David's life provides a springboard for Christ's own life. Listen to Psalm 68:18. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." This verse is written by David about the exalted Lord, and it's clearly prophesying about the ascension of Christ and of his sitting down at God's right hand. It also connects important themes of 2 Samuel 8, the king's victory over the nations serving the Lord's anointed, and the nations bringing their treasures to God. I want to take a quick walk through the scriptures as we follow these themes. First, let's look at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. There, Isaiah prophesied that the glory of the Lord will rise upon his people and drive out darkness. And then he says, starting in verse 3, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now verse 5, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." In the end of verse 6, "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." David's victory and the glory of the nations is a springboard for Isaiah's gospel hope. A congregation from all the nations glorified with their Lord who is shining in brightness. Now let's jump to a few New Testament texts. First, listen to the way Paul describes Christ in Colossians chapter 1. As we read this, notice how he speaks of Christ both before his incarnation and creation, but also in his exaltation as the head of the church and the firstborn from among the dead. This is Colossians 1:15-20. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ has won the victory. He subdued his enemies, and he's made peace through the blood of his cross. Later in Colossians 2:15, Paul says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through Christ. Fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 2, the Lord reigns through his anointed one, Jesus Christ. In his exaltation and victory over the rulers of this age, Jesus is preeminent. But this victory is not just for himself. He's the head of the church. He made peace by the blood of his cross. The Lord gives victory to his anointed in order to bless his people. At the end of the Bible story, these themes get turned up to 11. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 23-27, describing the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here in Revelation 21, we get a vision of the Lamb shining in glory and the kings of the nations bringing their glory and honor to the New Jerusalem to honor Christ. Through the victory of the Lamb, God's people enjoy eternal righteous rest under God's rule in God's place. That's the big picture story of which 2 Samuel 8 is a crucial part. The Lord gives victory to his anointed in order to bless his people. And that brings us back to the question we started with. Why did Christ die and rise again? You can answer that question in many different correct ways. You can say he died and rose again to save sinners. You can say he died and rose again to give eternal life to whoever would believe in him. You can say he died and rose again to conquer sin and death. You can say he died and rose again to glorify his Father. All these are correct, and they are essential parts of the gospel. But there's one more answer that I want us to close with. One more reason why our exalted Lord won the victory. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing about the church, and he keys in on a verse we've already quoted from Psalm 68:18. Let's read Ephesians 4:7-16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus came to earth and died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at his Father's right hand so that he could give gifts to his church. It's interesting that the psalm speaks of how the ascended Lord received gifts from men, but Paul speaks of how he gives gifts. Paul isn't misquoting the Old Testament, he's interpreting it. Christ takes all that he has received, and he graciously dispenses it to his people. So in this case, it's not to the victor go the spoils, rather it's the victor gives the spoils that he won to his people. But what I want us to see is why the exalted Christ gives his gifts. He gives these gifts to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He died and rose again so that you and I would speak the truth to each other in love and help each other grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's so easy to take for granted the victory that Christ achieved. We get complacent and we make the gospel only about our personal salvation from hell. But Christ won his victory so that we, the body, the church, can serve each other. He subdued our great enemies so that we could give ourselves up to building each other up. It's interesting to think about how difficult it feels to be the church when we can't gather. And it's right that we should feel that loss. We're meant to gather. We're meant to be encouraged and edified by meeting together. But our inability to gather shouldn't keep us from the work of the ministry. We can still speak the truth in love, even if it's by phone or text message or email or through a social distancing walk. We can still find ways to help each other fight sin and speak the comfort of the gospel. We can pray for each other. So how are you making use of the victory that Christ won and the gifts he's given? Are you a properly functioning body part of the body of Christ? Who are you building up in love? Christ has won the victory over our enemies to equip us to love each other in the church. Are we taking Christ's victory for granted? We can't forget the end of this story. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new heavens and new earth, into the new Jerusalem, as an offering for King Jesus. How does this happen? How do the nations come into the sanctuary? Well, Christ commissioned his church, and he gifted his church to be a light to the nations. The gifts Christ has given us aren't only for the church's edification, but the church is edified so that we'll be a light, so the nations will come to know and worship Christ. We are built up into the image of Christ to be a beacon of Christ's light to the world. So we proclaim and display Christ through our life together in the church by preaching the gospel. We know the victorious days of 2 Samuel 8 were short-lived. David's kingdom was never going to be the ultimate manifestation of God's saving work. For all of David's greatness, he was a sinful man. And yet, even in his sin, David provides a key to our walk with Christ and to our identity as the church. More than any other biblical figure, David shows us what true repentance of sin is. And the church is the congregation of repenters. We fellowship with Jesus, the head of the church, by repenting of our sin and trusting his work, receiving his forgiveness, seeking his righteousness. The glory of the New Jerusalem is the Lamb who is slain for sinners. I would encourage all of you, build up your brother and sisters in the church by speaking the truth of the gospel. Christ, the exalted Savior, has canceled our debt of sin, nailed it to the cross, and made us alive in him. This is the truth that we need to speak to each other with love. I pray that we will. Let me pray for us now. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have chosen to bless us through your anointed one, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sin. He paid the price it deserved, and he rose victoriously over sin and death, and that he ascended and is seated at your right hand where he lives to make intercession for us. Father, we pray that you will help us to make use of the gifts that Christ gives to us, the gift of his Spirit and his Word, the gifts of the means of grace. Help us, Father, to use all that we have and spend it in service and love for Christ's church. Help us to encourage each other to speak the truth in love. Inspire us even today to reach out, check on each other, and fight for hope with each other, to fight sin together, to grow in repentance together. Help us to magnify the gospel by being a church that's known for our repentance and our faith in Christ. Help us to be a church known for our pursuit of holiness, for our righteous character, for our love of neighbor. Father, we pray that through our unity in the gospel, you would be magnified, that the gospel would be clear, that we would display and proclaim the gospel together, that you would use us to bring people to yourself. We pray even now in the midst of COVID-19, where maybe we're getting to see a lot more of our neighbors than we used to. Father, help us to be faithful with those opportunities. Help us to be bold and to speak clearly the truth that there is hope in Christ that transcends this life and death. We pray this in Christ's name.